Hopefully you found the outline within the manual you were handed out for the general conference. We're going to be focusing on Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And the outline is broken down into several different segments, but the overall theme of these two chapters is the development of the counterfeit Trinity, with Satan playing the role of the counterfeit father, the false prophet, the counterfeit Holy Spirit, but the Antichrist would be the counterfeit son. That's where in Scripture we see how far this counterfeit can move on. For example, the true son has a number of different names and titles in Scripture. Every name and title says something about his person and something about his work. And the Antichrist, combining all the New Testaments, has 11 different names and or titles, and each one of those says something about his nature and something about his work. And also previously, there was the indication of a counterfeit virgin birth, a counterfeit God-man concept, and we'll see other points of the counterfeit in these two chapters. And in the first segment of chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we have a historical review. And we read, "And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed in the sun and the moon, under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was the child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered." And often, building on the Hebrew Bible, you find the book of Revelation developing certain themes or concepts. Previously in this book, he dealt with, say, Jezebel, a key figure in the Hebrew Bible, also Balaam, another key figure in the Hebrew Bible. And here he focuses on what was Joseph's dream, back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. He sees in this vision a woman with the sun, moon, and 12 stars. And from that Genesis passage, this element represents specifically the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. The sun represents Jacob, and Jacob represents Israel. In fact, his name was changed to Israel. And just to get, this is frequent in the Hebrew Bible, we'll just look at three examples. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Chapter 40, verse 27 reads, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speaks, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and justice due to me is passed away from my God?" And notice the connection. It's a Hebrew poetry here, built upon parallelism, and so Jacob is Israel, Israel is Jacob. And then turn to chapter 49 and verse 5. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, happens to be one of those messianic passages. And Isaiah's favorite term for the Messiah is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. In verse 5 he says, "And now says Jehovah that fought me from the womb to be his servant, and to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I'm honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength." And notice this, the part of the messianic calling was to restore Jacob and to bring about Israel's restoration. Again, Hebrew parallelism. And this connects Jacob with Israel. One more example will be Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, and look at verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. "Thus says Jehovah, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not." And here Rachel becomes the symbol of Jewish motherhood. This is in reference to the real Rachel, but she was no longer alive in the days of Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah saw mothers weeping for sons they will never see again, then he pictures these mothers weeping as Rachel weeping for children and would not be comforted. This is the verse that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And in Matthew 2, 18, you again have Jewish mothers weeping for sons they will never see again, a form of applying a passage from the Hebrew Bible that has a point of similarity. And then you have the 12 stars that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, generally speaking, when the word star is used symbolically, it represents an angel. This would be possible the one exception. It may not be an exception because it's referencing back to Joseph's dream, and Joseph's dream literally saw 11 stars bowing to him, a picture of his future, his brothers, our future, in the future, also bowed to him. So it might not be strictly symbolic, but because of that relation to the dream, but even if it is, it would then be the one key exception to the rule. Then in verse 3, he sees a second sign in heaven. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And the dragon, is in this context, as we'll see, represents Satan. In the picture of 7 heads and 10 horns, he's controlling the final form of the fourth Gentile empire. In this passage, and again in chapter 13, there'll be certain references to the times of the Gentiles, which I will not try to detail. The time of the Gentiles requires a study of 4 key chapters, Daniel chapter 2, and then comes Daniel chapter 7, that gives certain additions to Daniel chapter 2. That's followed by Revelation 13, adding more details, and the final passage is Revelation 17, adding more passage. I will not be dealing with those details. They require a separate study all by themselves. But for now, it just simply shows his control of the final form of the fourth Gentile empire. And the wearing of the diadem shows that he's able to conquer and to conquer and many conquests that he attains. Then we come to verse 4. Which emphasizes the demonic war against the Messiah. And in verse 4 we read, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child." Now, what this describes is the satanic and demonic war against the Messiah that was going on for a long time. Now, if you read throughout the Hebrew Bible from beginning to end, you'll read of demonic activity here and there, but it's not very dominant, not very active. When you get the Gospels, everywhere he goes, he runs into demons. When you get past the Gospels and move into the book of Acts, which is the longest book in the New Testament, it is also covering the first 30 years of church history, the demons are mentioned only 4 times. Because normally Satan has his demons spread out throughout the world. But just before the birth of the Messiah, Satan gathered all of his demons and brought them to be in and around the land of Israel. And that's why there was the sudden explosion of demons in the Gospels that's unique to the Gospels, not before and not after. And people often deal with demonism using the Gospels as a common standard, but that was not its intent. This was the satanic war against Jesus being able to come, to survive, and to finally finish his atonement. And so he gathered all of his demons to be in around the land of Israel, which is why we have so many demonic activity. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And in his gospel, you'll see demons everywhere. In the book of Acts, very rarely. And that shows the uniqueness of demonic activity during the time that Jesus, the Messiah, was here on the earth to accomplish his specific messianic mission. And the initial attempt to have him killed was the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. and includes every attempt to have him killed throughout his life, and to trying to kill him at the either at the proper in the improper time or in the improper way. Because if the Messiah had died at any other time than that specific Passover, in any other way than by crucifixion, there had been no atonement. It was not merely the death of the Messiah that was essential for the atonement. His death had to come at a specific time, in a specific way, and attempts are made to kill him at the wrong time, before or after that Passover, or in an improper way, such as by sword or by stoning. And all such activities and all such attempts simply failed with the statement, his hour was not yet come. So ultimately, he failed, as verse 5 reads, and she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Thank you. With a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. So after all of the failures to kill him at the proper time in the proper way, and Messiah was ascended into heaven, he then spread his demons out again around the world. The war against the Messiah and against those who follow him is still active, but it's not as dominant and prominent as we see uniquely in the Gospels. Now, getting down to verse 6. In verse 6, we find ourselves into the future time at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the woman fled into a wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. And this is an event that will occur in the middle of the tribulation. And if you'll turn momentarily to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Then let them in Judea flee unto the mountains. And let him that does the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things in his house. Let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall there be great tribulation, such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. For elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And what triggers Israel's flight from the land is the commitment of the abomination of desolation, something also mentioned earlier in chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. And this signals to Israel and gives to Israel understanding with whom they made a covenant. They thought he was their friend, and now this is the inauguration of a worldwide attempt, as we shall see, to annihilate the Jewish people once and for all. And so this shows Israel in flight, and that's where Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 also picks up Israel in flight. She flees into the wilderness. And according to Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Micah 2, 12 and 13, she'll be fleeing primarily to the area of Bozrah, in English Bozrah, and it is in the land of Edom, modern-day southern Jordan, and that will be the hiding place where the Jews will be hiding as they flee Israel in the middle of the tribulation. And so this is going to be a major turning point. Now, verse 6 told us that Israel is fleeing, but does not explain why she is fleeing. But that we see in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And verse 7 reads, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now what happens in the midpoint of the tribulation covered by the verses 7 through 9, that angelic war will break out where Satan now dwells. Now it's on your screen, you see it's the third abode. Previously he was living in heaven. He served as the canopy over the throne of God. Secondly, he also, in Ezekiel 28, was over in the mineral garden of Eden. And once he sinned, he was cast out and he lives in the atmosphere. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2, he's the prince of the powers of the air. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, 6, 12, he resides in the heavenly places. And so this is his present abode, but now he'll be cast down to his third abode. He'll be cast down to the earth and be confined to the earth for the second half of the tribulation. Now, verses 8 and 9, notice the different names, five altogether. He's the great dragon, emphasizing his fierceness. Secondly, he is the old serpent, pointing back to the Garden of Eden, where he caused humanity to sin. And the tribulation, by the way, is a key judgment upon humanity for their sin. And thirdly, he's called the devil, making him an accuser. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, he's the accuser of Israel, but here in this passage, he'll be the accuser of the brethren. The fourth name is Satan, meaning adversary, adversary to everything God is and plans and does. And finally, he's a deceiver, he's a master counterfeiter, and although he's really the angel of this darkness, he fashions himself to appear as an angel of light. And these names gives us five characteristics of his nature and his actions. Now, verses 10 through 12, we come to the results. In verse 10, I heard a great voice in heaven saying, "Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Now what this passage emphasizes is the results of the angelic war. He's now cast down to the earth. He'll be confined to the earth for the second half of the tribulation. And this will bring about two results, one for heaven and one for earth. The one for heaven is in verse 10, 11 and the first part of verse 12, rejoicing in heaven. And what they're rejoicing is that now Satan's free access into heaven is forever removed. He can no longer appear as he did in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And the saints already in heaven never again have to hear an accusation against for whom Messiah died. And for this reason, there is rejoicing in heaven. But the second result is for the earth, and it's quite the opposite. And verse 12 continues, "Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil has gone down unto you having great wrath, knowing that he had but a short time." For the earth is one of woe. And the reason for the woe is Satan now knows his time is short, only 3.5 years before the second coming. And knowing his time is short, he is full of anger, full of wrath. And what and exactly why? What will he be doing with his wrath? He persecutes the woman. He persecutes Israel. For instance, we'll see in just a few moments. And so in verses 13 through 17, he now describes the persecution of Israel. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now verse 13 picks up on where verse 6 left off. And she flees into the wilderness. It's the wilderness of the land of Edom or southern Jordan, in order to flee, and because of the satanic persecution. And she flees for 3.5 years. And she, in order to escape, she's given the wings of an eagle. Now, what does that mean? Now, certain symbols are used quite consistently in both testaments. For example, whenever the word stone, rock is used symbolically, it's a symbol of God, or symbol more specifically of the Messiah. Whenever the figure of a flood is used symbolically, it symbolizes a military invasion. Whenever a cloud is used symbolically, it symbolizes the Shekinah glory and other symbols. And here you see one of these usage of symbols, the wings of an eagle. There is a well-known Bible teacher, prophecy teacher, that uses a lot of what I call newspaper exegesis. In one of very popular commentary on the book of Revelation, he correctly identifies the woman to be Israel, but what does he do with the wings of an eagle? What he failed to do is look into the Old Testament to see how the wings of an eagle is used. And because he failed to do so, he simply raised the question, what is the eagle a symbol of? As we all know, the eagle is a symbol of the USA. So when the Jews have to flee the land, they'll have the help of the American Air Force. But what he missed was other nations use the eagle as a symbol, so does Germany, so does Poland. Why not the German Air Force? Why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious, but I'm a Polish Jew, I can get away with this. But if we go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, and also Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, but let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 shows the usage. Because after the Exodus, and after God rescued Israel from Egypt by means of the crossing of the Red Sea and so on, at that point God says to Israel, as you have seen, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So if somebody can prove to me, or this writer can prove to me, that Moses had the help of the American Air Force, I will accept that, interpretation here. But the meaning in that context simply means a successful escape after being pursued. A successful escape after being pursued. This was being pursued by the Egyptian forces, and they successfully escaped by divine intervention. And then as a result of these results, Israel did escape. So it just simply means in this passage of Revelation that God, by means of divine intervention, will be able to rescue Israel while she's being pursued. And that's all the eagle means. It doesn't refer to anybody's air force. As you may know, the American Jewish community, as well as the Israeli Jewish community, largely has become very secular. As a story of a Christian family that moved into a new neighborhood, and their next door neighbors happened to be a Jewish family, and both had sons about the same age. So one day, the Baptist son asked the Jewish son to come to Sunday school with him. And the Jewish son asked the parents, could I go with him? The parents got a bit nervous about this, but they didn't want to make it an issue. They were very secular. They said to him, well, you can go this one time, but when you come back, you must tell us everything they taught you at this Sunday Baptist school, just in case we need to give you another perspective. Both lads went to the Sunday school, and after they came, each went to their homes. The Jewish parents took the son aside and asked him, what did they teach you at that Baptist school? The son says, they taught us all about Moses. Well, the parents were a bit surprised. Did they really teach you about Moses? Yeah, they taught us all about Moses. Well, what did they say about Moses? What they said was, when the Egyptians were pursuing the Jews, Moses had a pontoon bridge built across the Red Sea, and the Jews crossed around the pontoon bridge. And when the Egyptian army tried to follow the Jews, Moses called for an airstrike that destroyed the pontoon bridge, and we got saved. And the Jewish parents, a bit surprised, asked him, did they really teach you that in the Baptist school? And the son says, well, that's not the way they put it. If I told you what they really said, you'd never believe it. And that pretty well covers the typical Jewish secular community today. Now, In verse 15, we see that Satan tries to initially destroy the Jewish people as they flee by a military invasion. Other references to this action is Daniel 11, verse 41. Daniel 11, verse 41, that the Antichrist will enter into the glorious land, which is the land of Israel. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, we saw the Gentile takeover of the temple compound. And in Matthew 24, 15, we saw the abomination of desolation in the temple and in Jerusalem. However, there was the failure of the invasion because God supernaturally, in verse 16, was able to cause the earth to open up and causing the waters to swallow up the army. And verse 17, the chapter ends with Satan's special war against the believing remnant of Israel. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed. So he was against the woman in general, against all Israel, but he focuses especially against the believing remnant, the Jewish believers, the Messianic Jews that will be living at that point of time, such as the 144,000 Jews, such as the Jewish believers, and so on. And so why does he, the question is, just because this time is short, why pick on the Jews? Why war against the Jews? And why here focusing more specifically on the Jewish believers of that period of time? And that lies in understanding the precondition to the second coming. And I'm going to look at five passages rather quickly and turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Here's one of the key differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming on behalf of Israel. The rapture has no preconditions whatsoever. It can happen any moment of time. And that's part of God's program for the body of the Messiah. But there's one key precondition for the second coming, and that's the focus of these passages. So in Leviticus chapter 26, Moses outlines what eventually will become Jewish history. But when he wrote it, it was all prophecy. But much of this has now been fulfilled in the course of Jewish history. He points out when the Jewish people enter the land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience. They'll bring on different types of divine discipline. First will be subjugation, fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly will come captivity, fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly, a worldwide dispersion, which came as a direct result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, rejecting the Messiah. By the time you come to the end of verse 39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact. And the first 39 verses have been fulfilled, but Moses continues to write in verse 40, they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers in the trespass which they trespassed against me. And also that because they wrought contrary unto me, also wrought contrary unto them, and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And God points out his every intent to fulfill the unfulfilled promises of the Abrahamic covenant, especially as it will pertain to the land, the borders of the land. But before that could come to pass, they must confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. The word iniquity is singular. It was committed by their fathers or by their ancestors and continued by them. And there is one specific sin committed by their forefathers, continued by them, that must be confessed before they can come and really enjoy the full blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and full blessings of the promised land. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah lists just some of the blessings the Jewish people get to enjoy in the Messianic kingdom. So he says in verse 14, though they'll be gathered one by one until they're all back in the land of Zion. Furthermore, in verse 15, God will give them righteous shepherds that will feed them with knowledge and understanding and never be guilty of leading the people astray. In verse 16, they will not so much as think of rebuilding the Ark of the Covenant, because in verse 17, God himself in visible form in the person of the Messiah will rule from the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, the Jews will be so reunited so they'll never be split into two Jewish kingdoms again. But the enjoyment of all of these kingdom blessings is preconditioned by verse 13, only confess your iniquity that you have transgressed against God. And again, the specific sin must be confessed before they can enjoy this messianic or millennial conditions. Now we'll go to the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, we read, this is throughout the chapter, God is speaking. He's still speaking in verse 15 when he says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And before you can return to a place, you must first leave it. And God is saying he's going to return to his place, and his place is heaven. So before he could return to heaven, he must first leave it. And when did he ever leave heaven? At the incarnation, when he became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But then because of a specific offense, singular, offense committed against him, he went back to heaven at his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And the verse goes on to say that in the future they will seek his face, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. And the requirement of verse 15 is fulfilled by chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the decree, a decree to be issued by leaders, come, let us return unto Jehovah. He atoned and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, we shall live before him. Let us know, let us follow on to know, the Lord has gone forth as sure as the morning. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. And so when the Jewish people finally realize in the context of Armageddon why they have suffered these things and why these things have occurred, they'll finally turn to the Lord and bring about this national decree, calling the nation national repentance, and that will begin the last 3 days of the tribulation. For the first 2 days, they'll confess the sin of rejecting the Messiah. And on the third day, the whole nation will be regenerated. And the third day, they'll begin to plead for the Messiah to return. Let's go now to Zechariah chapter 12. In verses 1 through 9, we read about the account of all the nations at Armageddon coming against the Jewish people. And then in verse 10 we read, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look unto me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in verses 11 through 14, it describes different segments of the population that will be mourning for the Messiah. So in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And so in this passage, we notice that only when Israel looks unto the one whom they have pierced and finally goes to the bitterness of having rejected him, only then to undergo national salvation, only then that will fulfill the prerequisite to the second coming. One more example is in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, he pronounces 7 woes upon the leadership of Israel for a variety of different sins. But the first woe and the seventh woe form a circle because they deal with the same sin. The leadership of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, were guilty of leading the nation astray. When he closes this denunciation, he closes it with a lament. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In the Jewish context, that's the official messianic greeting. And rabbis taught the people that when the Messiah comes, he must be welcomed with the words Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, and they're saying in English: Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they will never say this of Jesus; they first accept him to be the Messiah. So what we can say is that the basis of the second coming involves two elements. First of all, a confession of their national sin of rejecting the Messiah on the grounds of being demonized. But secondly, to plead for the Messiah to return, to plead for his return. Now Satan knows, once he's confined to the earth, the second coming is only 3.5 years away. He also knows that the Messiah won't return until the Jewish people ask him to return. And so he now inaugurates a worldwide Nazi-like program to try to annihilate all Jews living to avoid the second coming. So chapter 12 provides Satan's plan for total Jewish destruction, and now chapter 13 we are introduced to two beings that he'll be using for that purpose. And so in verses 1 through 10, we have the first beast that rises from the sea. And this is going to be the final stage of the fourth empire. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And the first two verses, what we see is what Daniel saw as the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel was able to describe the first beast as lion-like, not a true lion, but lion-like. The second beast was bear-like. The third one was leopard-like. However, when he saw the fourth beast, he was totally indescript. He could not describe him because he could not know of any animal that looked exactly like this. But in this passage, which is a third key passage for the times of the Gentiles, he points out that this one has 10 horns and also 7 heads. We know what the 10 horns are, the 10 kingdoms from Daniel chapter 7. 7 heads are brand new. We'll explain that only later in chapter 17. But Daniel Daniel chapter 7 verse 12. Daniel 7 verse 12 says that the minions ended, but their lives were prolonged for a season of time, and that's in reference to the first three empires, that their empire status came to an end, and it could be interpreted from the Daniel passage. However, they did continue to exist as simply smaller kingdoms. But another possibility is what we see here, is that each of these previous empires left some influence on the fourth empire. And so this one has the body of a leopard that represents the Greek or Hellenistic empire, and this represents the Hellenistic influences on the fourth empire. The Medo-Persian empire is represented by the bear, and these are Medo-Persian influences, and the lion is the Babylonian influences on the fourth empire. And so, this is a very unusual beast, can get three elements of other types of beasts or animals. And furthermore, just as the true father gave the true son his power and his authority, here we see at the end of verse 2, the counterfeit father gives his authority to the counterfeit son. You see the counterfeit process. As a result, verses 3 through 8 lead to the worship of the counterfeit son. And in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed. Now, some people interpret this that he fakes a death, and people believe he really did die, but it's a fake death, and therefore it says only that he was smitten as unto death, but he really didn't die. Now, why don't you look at Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. And notice what it says about the true son. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, did Jesus merely fake to die? Didn't really die? Oh, for Gospels testify, he died the very real death. And so this phrase is idiomatic, as though he had been slain, for a resurrected individual. The Messiah really did die, and by normal human experience, he should have remained dead. Suddenly he was very much alive by the resurrection. The same thing happens, should be now interpreted for the same phrase against the Antichrist. Because in the middle of the war, in the middle of the tribulation, he will declare war against all 10 kings. He'll kill 3 of them. Then the other 7 will submit his authority. Before he kills the 3 of them, he himself is killed. And when Satan is cast down to the earth, Satan uses the power to raise him back to life. And so he undergoes a real death and a real resurrection, but it's also a counterfeit death, and a counterfeit resurrection doesn't provide atonement for anybody. And so this is simply an idiom for resurrected individual. But because people now begin to see he was dead and rose again, they begin to believe his claims to be God. And so the whole earth wonders after the beast. And the wording is not limited to only Western Europe or Europe. The whole earth wonders after the beast. He'll be worshipped from all over the world. Now, look at verse 4 for a moment. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who is able to war with him? And just as we worship the true Father by means of the true Son, now people begin to worship the counterfeit Father by means of the counterfeit Son. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we read of the activities of the Antichrist. Notice 4 things. Number 1, he will speak great things. And as we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will go ahead and proclaim himself to be God Almighty and claim to be God. Secondly, he has the authority to continue for 42 months, which is equal to 3.5 years. He will gain full authority of the world, or only for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. Thirdly, in verse 6, he blasphemes against heaven and all who live in them. He'll blaspheme against God. He'll blaspheme against those who are in heaven, both angelic and humans. In verse 7, he will now begin to war and conquer everywhere he goes. And he'll war, first of all, against the saints, the believers of that day, and then secondly, against the nations. Here again, the word is not limiting this to merely Europe. But he'll be committing all of this worldwide, the conquest and so on, with the help of the one he worships, which is the counterfeit father. Now, in verse 8, he also gains religious authority of the entire world. And verse 8 reads, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, even one whose name had not been written in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that had been slain. Now, there's 2 different books of life. There is something called the book of life, And that contains the names of anyone who has ever conceived. And if that person dies without believing, then that name is blotted out of the book of life. So being blotted out of the book of life is not losing salvation. Rather, it's never having believed to begin with. But the Lamb's book of life, is, as he points out here, are the names of believers only. The names were written from the foundation of the world. Now, ultimately, because all of unbelievers' names are going to be blotted out, the names in the book of life and the names in the Lamb's book of life will be the same names, except the book of life will have many empty spaces in between the names. But the book of life will have the names only of those who actually believed. And then verses 9 and 10 provide a warning. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And the warning is, man will be treated as he treats others. So those who want to kill are killed themselves. Those who want to make people slaves will be enslaved themselves. And this fact is going to be a word of comfort to the saints to be encouraged in the saints living at this point of time. So one major person that the counterfeit father is going to use to try to annihilate the Jewish people will be the counterfeit son, a most common name, the Antichrist. And now we come to the second key person, the beast from the earth, in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. We see further examples of the counterfeit program. In verse 11, the second beast, he's lamb-like. And while he's lamb-like, that gives him a religious character. However, he speaks like a dragon. He's of satanic origin. And three times elsewhere in this book, he's called the false prophet in chapter 16, verse 13, 16, 13, in chapter 19, verse 20, 19, 20, in chapter 20, verse 10. And his activities described in verses 12 through 15 are the activities of the counterfeit Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. And just as the true Son is co-equal with the true Father, notice here that and the true Holy Spirit is equal with the Son and the Father. Notice here he is also equal with the first beast. He's equal with the Antichrist. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. And just as the true Spirit draws people to worship the true Son, the true Father, we read in verse 12, he causes all men to worship the first beast. He causes all men to worship the Antichrist. Now, when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, came, he came with the spiritual gifts and so on. And now look at verse 13. And he does great signs that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And this is what Elijah did with the power of God, but this one does it with the power of Satan. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which was given to him to do in the sight of the beast. And so these are counterfeit spiritual gifts, counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs for the purpose of worldwide deception. And one key element by which he can use his power is in the second part of verse 14 and verse 15. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who had the stroke of the sword and lived. It was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image to the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now they make a living image, an image out of something, stone or whatever, and it has the image of the first beast, this image of the Antichrist. But now, with the power of Satan, they give this image live, make it alive. Is able to speak, is able to kill. This is the image that will be placed into the Jewish temple. There are two stages of the abomination of desolation. The first stage is when the Antichrist takes over the temple, seats himself in it, and proclaims himself to be God Almighty. However, he does not state that he sets up his world headquarters in the rebuilt city of Babylon. So the second stage of the abomination is setting up this image in the temple, also mentioned in chapter 12, verse 11 of Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 11. And this image will be able to speak and to kill. Now, the true spirit came with his own seal, and we as believers are sealed in the body of the Messiah until the day of promise. And now notice the counterfeit seal in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond, that there be given unto them a mark on the right hand or upon their forehead, that no man should be able to buy or sell, save he that had the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. That no man should be able to buy or to sell, save he that had the mark, even the name of the beast and the number of the name. Here is wisdom. He that had understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now the counterfeit seal is going to be the official mark of the Antichrist. It'll be the people who will accept his deity have to show it by taking his mark. And they have the choice of putting the mark on their right hand, and the most zealous ones will put on the forehead. And this would be the means of submission to the deity of the Antichrist. The means of submission to the deity of the Antichrist. And the purpose of the mark is the purpose for making a living. In other words, it will not be credit card systems. It's not going to be a banking system. It's not going to be an economic system. It's not going to be a unified monetary system. It's all in some circles of people who don't like the COVID inoculation say this is the means by which the mark of the beast will be implanted in us. Whatever your view is on the inoculation, that is not going to be one of those things. Because that's not the way the mark of the beast is going to be placed. Its epi is going to be placed upon the skin, so it'll be visible immediately who's worshiping the Antichrist and who is not. And so it's going to be a passport for making a living. Something similar happened when the Nazis took over Poland. And initially the Polish population had to turn in their identification cards and get new ones. And the Gentile Polish people received an identification card with the swastika. But the Polish Jews were given an ID card without the swastika, had to leave their homes, leave their businesses, leave their jobs, and move into the ghetto. And slowly were exterminated until 6 million died, and 17 of those were members of my own family. And so this was similar to what's happening here. And it'll be showing who's going to worship the Antichrist and who is strong enough to try not to worship the Antichrist. And it's important to notice this, because there are a lot of misconceptions about what the mark is purpose for and things of that nature. There was a time in Israel when all of the cars in Jerusalem began with the plate 666. And all of a sudden, all these different writings reported by newspaper exegetes, it's coming, it's coming. Well, Israel doesn't have 50 states, it's just one state. But it divided into regions. And there's one region, 111, next region, 222, next region, 333. Eventually, they had to come to 666 because they'll fall between number 5 and number 7. It had nothing to do with putting the mark and so on. And the mark is put on the right hand, on the forehead. It won't be on the cars, and it won't be on the buses. They've already changed the system since then. Now, the exact interpretation of the mark is given 5 clues in verse 17 and 18. Notice these 5 clues. Number 1, it is the name of the beast. Number 2 is the number of his name. Thirdly, it is the number of the beast. Fourthly, the number of a man. And fifthly, that number is 666. If you put these 5 clues together, what he's saying is the numerical value of the actual name of the Antichrist, whatever it may be, it will be equal to the numerical value of 666. In modern Hebrew, we have letters and numbers, but in classical Hebrew, they were not divided. So every letter was also a number. So the first 10 letters, the 22 letters altogether, go in sequences of ones. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Skips by tens to 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, then 200, 300, 400. So every single letter has numerical value. Every word in Hebrew has numerical value. And every name in Hebrew letters will have a numerical value. And whatever the numerical value, whatever the name of the Antichrist is in Hebrew, doesn't mean he will be Hebrew, he won't. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't Jewish, his name is found in Hebrew in the Hebrew text. But the numerical value of that name will equal 666. So to show you how that works, I've taken somebody's name and figured out their numerical value. The first name is equal to 124. The second name is equal to 566. Putting the two numbers together, it is 690. So the name Dennis Roxer does not equal 666. It is 690. And if you want to see if you, I can do anybody's names, you want to see if you're a possible candidate for this office, just give me your name, I'll give you the Hebrew equivalent. Now just turn over to the chapter 14 for a moment, because just a final point about the mark of the beast. Verse 9, 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worships the beast and his image, and receives the mark on his forehead, upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, and they that worship the beast and his image, and who receives the mark of his name. So what we learn, that those who take the mark forfeit any opportunity to be saved. But nobody will take the mark out of ignorance or be tricked into it, because everyone would have heard the gospel at least twice. And the first time was the mouths of 144,000 Jews, and also here in chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, to the voice of the angel flying in mid-heaven, proclaiming to everyone that what they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer the bold judgments in this life, and they suffer the lake of fire in the next life. And so once they take the mark, they reach the point of no return. But this is a mark they chose to take, not forced to take. One more piece. Go to chapter 22 on a more positive note. And describing the heavenly New Jerusalem, which will be our home for eternity, he says in verse 2, in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that side was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice there's going to be the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. The garden existed until Noah's flood and ceased to exist, but the tree was replanted up into heaven. And notice it will bear fresh fruit every month. Fresh fruit every month. So what kind of tree would it be that can produce fresh fruit every month? It will be a Fruchtenbaum. Okay, let's pause in prayer. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are very thankful for your word, for what it reveals. And you reveal the past, you reveal our present, you reveal also our future. But the greatest news is that your son has paid the penalty for our sin, and that we have nothing to fear, nothing to get emotional about, but you have a great glory, a great future for us. And no matter how things are in the world, we always are conscious you are in control. And for this, we are grateful. In our Messiah's name. Amen.